The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis 43 and in your notes to the doctrine of stewardship. All right, as we will see here, the pastor teacher is a steward. He is the chief steward in the household of God, whose job it is to make certain that all the other slaves within the household are provided what they need so that they can accomplish their functions and that the household of God runs smoothly. We recognize that the church is the local church, particularly is the household of the living God, and that there are rules and other things that teach us how to function within this household. And so, therefore, my function is to provide all that is necessary in terms of teaching so that individual believers, under their positive volition, can assimilate the information, apply faith towards it, grow up spiritually, and ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. This is designed to provide for you great reward to the extent that you do these things properly. As we know, there are other factors in terms of divine good that have to go into them other than simply the knowledge of doctrine. But this is where it all starts. This is the launching pad, so it's time to make sure you're in fellowship here to approach the Word of God, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, and that you need to be oriented to Him first, and then, of course, ultimately to the authority structure that He has established within the local church as you humble yourself and receive the Word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your grace has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we as believers have everything that is necessary through the principles of grace so that we can assimilate your plan and grow up in all respects, even into the head, Jesus Christ. We recognize that ultimately you are going to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize that that is going to be largely accomplished for us at the rapture. And as we move into the benefits package that you have provided for those that have diligently sought you throughout their phase two. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Mark with this issue of rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God, with the implication, of course, Jesus does not define it here any closer, but with the implication that each has their particular bailiwick, their area in which they are the authorities, and so therefore the believer is capable of fulfilling his responsibilities both to God and to the government without violation of either of the other. So that gets us into the idea of stewardship, of doing what we are supposed to do with what we have. And recognizing, again, what we have comes to us on the basis of grace, and that ultimately, while life is a gift, we recognize it is also a stewardship. Solomon was very clear on the fact that God gives life. It is not something you earn, deserve, or accomplish in some other fashion. You received it. You're a recipient of it. And ultimately, though, how you spend that life will be evaluated by God. For the unbeliever at the great white throne, the evaluation will consist of a condemnation and being cast into the lake of fire. For the believer at the Bema seat, the evaluation can range the gamut from absolutely zero rewards. You are just there as a believer. You have built with the wrong materials. You have failed in terms of what you were supposed to do in terms of phase two of advance and application. Either possibly through persecution, through pursuit of money and the details of life. There are many reasons. Those are the two major ones in the parable as to why people peel off. But again, there are other variations on that. So at the Bema seat, your life will be evaluated as to how you handled all this. Well, introduction here. Although the term stewardship is used in different contexts by a number of different organizations, it is a concept that may not be well understood because churches have often limited it to the matter of finances. In many cases, the concept of stewardship, particularly in religious circles, has been reduced to a yearly emphasis, which is designed to get members to increase the amount of their financial participation. We'll see, while there's certainly nothing wrong with believers evaluating their finances and the level at which they are supporting the teaching of the truth, there is far more to stewardship than simply the matter of finances. And so the reality is, of course, that there's an extra "the" in there, it looks like. The reality is that we have issues that we have to deal with that go beyond finances. It would be simple some ways if it were just money. Money would be somewhat simpler because you can simply just take that and evaluate your priorities, see where your budget is, look at what sort of level you are giving and that sort of thing. And, of course, very often when this is done in fundamentalist circles, this is also accompanied with pledge cards and boxes of envelopes and other neat little things to help you to remember that you're supposed to give X amount of dollars every week. Well, there's more to it than that, as we would know. Indeed, while stewardship encompasses the issue of how believers are to handle money and the details of life, it also extends far beyond the single matter of finances and has relevant to many areas. Although there are no specific terms for stewards or stewardship in the Hebrew Old Testament, the phrase "el betho," over his house or over a house, is used of the chief officer that was in charge of a man's household. Now, in this concept, which will be extended into the New Testament, he was himself a slave. He was himself a member of that household in the sense that he was a part of the pool of slaves. But out of the pool of slaves, certain slaves could elevate themselves. Certain slaves were better workers. Certain slaves had more on the ball. Certain slaves may have even had more in the way of education and other factors that would have helped them or enabled them to maintain or occupy an office that was somewhat higher than that of the other slaves. You had to have, obviously, some organizational skills, some administrative skills, and other factors if you were going to be a chief steward. In a household, you had to understand how the household ran and all that was involved in that. So Genesis 43, 16 and 19, when Joseph saw that Benjamin was with him, he said to his house steward, that is, again, just the man over his house, essentially, translated by house steward, to bring them in. And so they came near to Joseph's, verse 19, house steward, as they've translated, the guy over his house. Greek vocabulary, epitropos, a masculine noun, is used three times, and it means a manager, a guardian, a foreman, or a steward. Matthew 28, depending upon the context in which one finds it and what specifically might be in view, the term can be translated in a few different ways. Here, translated foreman. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, this was most likely not his entire chief steward, but the one who oversaw his labor pool, which would have been a part of the household and all of the things that were involved with that, but there may have been more to it to that. So they translated it there as foreman. Luke 8:3 also uses this term. And here identifying Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. He was the chief guy in charge of Herod's household. And this is all listing here some people who were supporting Jesus out of their own private means in terms of the ministry. You can also see Galatians 4:2. Oikonomeo, the verb one time means to manage a household, to plan, manage, regulate, or administer any project. It can go simply beyond a house. It could go to something bigger like a construction project. But it comes from oikos is the root, and so the house is the basis for this. Oikonomos, the masculine noun, and this is primarily the word we would use. This is the word most often translated steward. One is that is entrusted with the management of that which belongs to another. the manager of a household or an estate, one that administrates funds. It can even be used as a treasurer, one who oversees, say, the financial aspects of a particular organization. Oikonomia, feminine noun, nine times. This is the responsibility of managing or directing the affairs of a household or estate, the work that the steward actually does. Where oikonomos, the noun, refers to the steward, oikonomia refers to his work. Apodidomi, a verb, is used 48 times, literally to give from, to give out, or yield. And the verb is used of meeting contractual or other obligations, and is used of the believer's responsibility toward God. That was the verse we just saw it in. In fact, apodidomi was the verb that was used there in Mark in our passage. There we just finished chapter 12, verse 17. So three, definition and description. A stewardship is first defined as the responsibility of a steward. Therefore, it involves the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. B, a steward is one that manages, organizes, administrates, and otherwise has been entrusted with authority over the property, finances, or affairs or of another. And it can be all of those things. I mean, if you really had a trusted steward, he might run the whole house. And in that regard, Joseph was that sort of trusted steward in the house of Potiphar, that he did not seem to oversee anything that Joseph did. And Joseph, of course, as he lived his life, of course, he ingratiated himself with these people by virtue of his applications. And so he was elevated. One of the things that happens, he becomes elevated, essentially becomes the steward of Egypt. He becomes second only to Pharaoh. He is the right-hand man in the throne, and only in the throne was Pharaoh greater than him. And that he basically, whatever he said in Egypt went, it was law. And that obviously came as a result of his faithfulness, God promoting him throughout his life as he remained faithful and patient under the tests he faced. Well, see, it is to be understood that the steward is to perform his tasks with the best interest of his master in view. He is not there to advance his own cause, but to serve his master. Luke 16, 1 and 2. And the reality is, of course, in any deal servant, when you get into the master-servant relationship, primarily the servant is there to serve the master. That's what he's there for. That's why he's the servant. And he's not there to straighten the master out, to do anything. He's not there to ad lib, in fact. He is there to do what he's been entrusted with and told to do, and to handle these things in such a way that the master is benefited in the long run. Luke 16, 1 and 2. Now here we have in a parable, there was a rich man who had a manager, and the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, so that you can no longer be manager," or steward, here would be the word you would translate this by in some cases. But here it has the idea of, it doesn't really say here whether it's simply his household or if it's a combination of his household and his business. But in whatever case, the guy was supposed to be faithful, and he's really supposed to be looking out for the boss's interests, the rich man's interest, and he wasn't. And in a very simple, fundamental level, this means the steward's a failure. But this is the same as true of every slave. If slaves did not do their job, we've got multiple passages in that. If slaves did not do their job, as we saw, whether they were stealing or pilfering or back-talking or whatever it was they did, there are all kinds of things they could do, suffering because they were acting in inappropriate ways, and then that brought the wrath of the master down on their head. Undeserved suffering could be a part of all of this as well, as saw there, seen in 1 Peter 2. So here, he's not here to advance his own cause. And this becomes the problem with this particular guy in this particular parable, is that he's more concerned with feathering his own nest and taking care of himself than he was his master. And if that becomes the case, then the steward is a failure. And that is simply going, and in the end, as we see in this parable here, and in the end, it's going to get him into trouble. That there's going to be fallout, there's going to be repercussions from this, failures under this system. So D, the term steward is applied to the chief employee within a household. whose job it was to order and administrate the affairs of the household according to the will of his master. And E, the biblical definition of stewardship deals with the responsibility of believers to manage the resources that God has created or has placed under their disposal or control. And these resources are more than just financial. I mean, again, while many people want to limit it to only finances, there's just more to it than that. For the master-steward relationship is characterized by delegated authority and trust in the ideal. I mean, it should be characterized by these things. In that regard, the master is always the authority. He delegates his authority to the steward for the express purpose of managing his assets, affairs, etc. And then B, the master is owner of all the assets. He owns everything. The steward doesn't own anything. And none of it's the steward's to do with as he sees fit. Now, the problem is people get into affairs and they get into positions of authority and they begin to act in ways that are not commensurate with how they're supposed to be acting. They're not really looking out for the benefit of the boss, of the master. There's various ways of doing all this. You see all these commands, say, to slaves, which would apply to employees about the employee who only works when the boss is looking, the employee that talks back, the employee that steals, the employee that does these other things that are inappropriate, but are clearly manifestations of the fact that he does not have the will of the master in view and nor his best interests. And so people can be elevated and can be promoted and then begin to act in ways that are inappropriate. So he is owner of everything, the house and all that contains. Further, if the steward was a slave, and most generally he was. Now, there were people who did this job and did it well and could be stewards in households, and they weren't necessarily a slave. They could hire an outside steward as well. But most often, it's just another slave. Matthew 24:49. And in this particular context, Jesus is talking, as he's going to, about the need for alertness and diligence as we await the return of the Lord. He's talking in general terms as here in Matthew 24, which, by the way, is parallel with our passage we're coming up on in Mark 13. And so he asks the question that during this time, and he keeps letting the disciples know that there's going to be a lapse of time. There's going to be a lot of things that occur before my return. Now, what the disciples were thinking, we can't fully say, but I know that by the time I got into Mark 13, number one, we know they're pretty misguided and maladjusted. That's pretty obvious. Number two, they haven't accepted certain basic doctrines that Jesus has articulated and articulated clearly, the greatest of which would be that dealing with his death, burial, and resurrection. And it would seem also that these men were still very much of the mindset that the kingdom was going to be immediate, that they were there. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, which they did. They did recognize that. And since he's there, and then of course they've been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah showed up, and so they've seen all this, or at least certainly the inner circle had, Peter, James, and John. And so their thinking is this is all coming down quickly. But Jesus knows that there's a couple of things that are going to have to happen. There's a near prophecy that's got to be fulfilled. And then the more distant things way down the road that still have to be fulfilled are going to involve a considerable lapse of time. The near prophecy that must be fulfilled is the destruction of the temple, as we have seen foretold in that cursing of the fig tree that Jesus did there in Mark chapter 11, which was a acted out parable designed to deal with that, the destruction of the current system under Israel. Then he told him that parable about the recalcitrant tenants. And he suggested in that parable that those tenants were going to be replaced. Well, what happens? And of course, now the disciples never ask about any of this. But did they pick up on this? Did they pick up on the fact when he said, hey, what will he do with those tenants? And they said, oh, throw them out and give the vineyard to somebody else. Well, the giving of the vineyard to somebody else, the administration of the plan of God is going to fall to the church. And that's going to be, as we know, an extended period, almost 2,000 years at this point. beginning in 33 AD at the day of Pentecost and continuing to this very moment. And so the church becomes the new steward. Now, did they put all this together? No, I don't think so. They really still think, I believe, from their questions and all, that while they are maybe beginning to get the idea that this is not all going to come down like they think it is. But they're still very much focused on the now, and we very much see, you know, with their responsibilities and activities towards one another, that they were always trying to one-up one another, they were always trying to gain an advantage, because they believed the kingdom was imminent. So, while they think all this, the fact is, they're very confused. And they really think all of this is going to come down quickly. Well, it's not. Well, during this intermediate period, however long it's going to be, there's this situation here that's set forth in verse 45, which is, for the church age is pretty straightforward in terms of interpretation. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? First, again, that the steward is going to come, generally speaking, from within the ranks of the household. And by interpretation, the steward can only be a believer within the household of God. But he's simply, at that level, just another slave. He's just another believer in the household of God. But his master puts in charge of the household. And that's tantamount to Acts 20:28. God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The same idea, overseers, and that's part of the function of a steward, would be to oversee the entire situation. And so how does the master do this? Well, God the Holy Spirit does it for the purpose of giving them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I do not take this as a fact that, you know, I better be in the pulpit when Jesus returns. The idea is if he's faithfully executing his niche, wherever he is in the course of his daily affairs is really irrelevant. But when he came, when the Lord comes, when his master returns and evaluates his function, he's going to see the whole picture. Not just what he was doing right that split second when he returned, but the way he had been conducting himself. Well, truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, now here you have a category of unbelievers in the ministry. And this gets into some one serious problem, which of course is rampant in Christianity today. And that is you've got many unbelievers out there in positions, teaching positions, as stewards, as pastors of churches even. And we know that in the last days there were going to be certain false teachers that would even deny the Lord that bought them. Well, I'm thinking they're probably not believers. I don't ever feel compelled or even desirous of doing that. So the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. Here he's adopting a lifestyle now because he's in the position of chief steward. He is at the top of the pecking order, so to speak. He's at the top of the heap within the household, and because he can get away with this, he starts doing these things, abusing the fellow slaves. This would be tantamount to playing Pope over him, abusing his authority, the things of which Peter warned not to do, say in 1 Peter 5, when he said, not lording it over them. That would be a part of abuse. And whatever else he might do to them. I mean, his job is to provide for them as the steward. But he's lost his mind. He's lost his focus. And he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour which he does not know. Well, guess what? The unbeliever is very much in the dark about all of this. And so it's going to be real easy to shock him. It won't be hard to surprise him at all. Because many of these people, if they are of the ilk of, say, as defined by, say, Jude and 2 Peter, and in that 2 Peter deal, many of these unbelievers that are out there are evolutionists, they are socialists, they are engaged in all manner of evil thinking, and so they're not oriented to the prophetic word. No, why would you expect them to be? I mean, they're not oriented to their basic function even. So how could they be oriented to the lesser thing? So the master will come and he does not, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place of the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that certainly sounds like the same outer darkness where the unbeliever gets cast. Those terms, weeping and gnashing of teeth, are really only applied to those who do not make it in the plan of God. Or even more, into the plan of God. They're cast out permanently. And as people, as they come to the end of their life, hopefully they figure this out, but most people don't. And, you know, many people are just going to die the same way they lived, ignoring God. And for the unbeliever in the ministry, sadly, that's going to be his deal too. Well, see, therefore, since all things belong to the Master, he has the right to do with what is his as he pleases. Matthew 20:15, one of the fundamental principles of any society, really, from the beginning of the world until now, a couple of the fundamental principles are the rights of ownership and the rights to own property. Matthew 20:15, is it not lawful for me to do, now this is in another parable, where he hires a number of laborers for a particular job, a course of a day, hires some early in the day, some middle of the day, some late in the day. And he pays all of them the same thing. And he said to them, didn't we have an agreement? Verse 13, didn't we agree on this is what was going to be the pay? And you agreed to it. It was a denarius, which is the pay for a day's work. Yeah, but I've been here since 9 in the morning. The other guys didn't start till 4. Why did they get the same pay I did? And I'm not going to go into the interpretation of this parable or dealing with it. But the fact is, the landowner says, hey, we had an agreement, and didn't I not fulfill my part of the agreement? Yes. Is it not lawful for me to do with what is my own? I can do whatever I wish with what's my own. That is the fundamental right of ownership. And that covers everything you might own. Whether it be inanimate, inanimate, if it's an animal you own. While I don't think the Bible does either. Encourage cruelty to animals or any of that. If you want to put your dogs and your chickens in chicken fights, I don't care. They're your chickens. I don't care what you're doing. I like why, you know, it was one of the things I watched some of those reality shows and these people up in Alaska, and they had this chicken that was eating its own eggs and killing little chickens, and well, they had to go out and kill the chicken. Well, it's your chicken. I don't care if you kill it. They killed it and ate it. And that's their chicken. If they want to kill all of them and eat them, that's their business. And so private ownership just indicates that, again, you can do with what is yours as you see fit. And he says, look, because I was jealous, or rather you're envious because I was generous with the other guys. But our agreement was the same. It stood from the beginning. We both had an agreement. And you fulfilled your day's work and I fulfilled my day's pay. Well, D, the decisions of the master are binding since the authority in his relationship with the steward resides with the master. And this here, well, actually, this one's not so much about the steward as it is about any slave in the household or any slave that works here for this particular guy. In this case, these are more like day laborers. You know, like you'd go out down to wherever it is the day laborers hang out and pick one up if you needed somebody for some work. And he said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, but I wish to give to the last man the same as you. It's legal, it's lawful, it's appropriate, it's fine for me to do what I want to do with my own stuff. And that's not any of your business. And obviously, clearly, this slave has crossed the line, these slaves that were there early in the day. They've crossed the line, they want to go back and renegotiate the deal now. Well, you can't do that, you agreed, it's a contract. Say, well, it's an oral contract. Well, apparently they were binding at that level during that time. So if you hire somebody, you pay them what you choose. Well, E, the master delegates his authority over his money and possessions to the servant. Consequently, the servant has been entrusted and empowered by the master and is expected to act in a responsible fashion. F, the master has a right to expect obedience from the servant, as well as a reasonable expectation of benefit from the service of his slave. Matthew 25, we see in a parabolic teaching here. And this is, again, one of those parables of the landowner going on a long journey. And he calls his slaves and he entrusts his possessions to them. Now, in this case, he doesn't entrust it all to a chief steward, but to each individual slave, he essentially sets up a stewardship for them. And he gives one, he gave one 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1. My guess is the master's a smart guy by now. He's rich, for one thing, which means he's doing something right at some level. Now, he may be incorrigibly evil, but still, financially, he's doing okay. And so he gives these abilities out. He gives how much ever he gives. The talents are actually a monetary unit. And I would presume he's smart enough to give this out according to what he believed that the abilities of the slaves were. You wouldn't necessarily think, one slave may not seem to have much on the ball. Well, I'm not going to entrust him with much. One may seem to have more. Well, I'll entrust him with more. One seems really sharp. I'm going to entrust him with a lot. And so that's just the way the homeowner thinks about it, and that's the way he did it. Well, so he gives them, and he goes on his journey. And immediately the one who had, verse 16, received the 5 talents, went out and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had 2 talents gained 2. But he who had received the 1 talent, I know why he received 1 talent. He's an idiot. The man is an idiot. He doesn't even do what the basic fundamental... I mean, even now, of course, it wouldn't amount to anything. He could have put the money in the bank and got interest. But he doesn't do that. He buries it in the ground. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Why is he settling accounts? Because he has a reasonable expectation of return out of this. And he's expecting return, and that's pretty clear in all of this. That if he's not getting the return, there's going to be a problem, as we will see. Well, likewise, the steward is expected to demonstrate obedience within his realm of delegated authority. The steward should never lose sight of the fact that he's not the owner of the things that have been entrusted to him. He is the manager or administrator only, as we saw that day, Luke, we've seen that 16, 1 and 2. He is expected to use whatever assets have been entrusted, not given, to him to care for. And this is expressly for the benefit of his master's household. Therefore, the steward is to demonstrate his commitment to the task assigned to him by means of diligent and industrious application. If you look in Matthew, where we are there, 25, 26, here's the example of the guy who didn't engage in any kind of... This isn't even due diligence. What he did wasn't even remotely legitimate or anything that a thinking person would do in the first place, I don't think. I don't think it would ever occur to me if the master said, here, take this and do business with it till I come back. I don't think that means, hey, take it and go bury it in the ground. Is the master so stupid he couldn't have buried his own money in the ground? I think he could have. Well, he didn't. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seeds. You ought at least to put my money in the bank. And on arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. And so he manifests laziness, lack of diligence, lack of forethought, anything. Anything that you would really want in a servant, this guy doesn't manifest it. And also, let's look at Proverbs 10:4. And again, and so this language is very sharp, as it should be, towards this guy. Poor is he who works with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So diligent, industrious work is what one would expect normally, and that's exactly what he should be getting out of these stewards, out of these slaves. But in this case, he didn't. Well, okay, since the steward is aware of the fact that his master has legitimate expectations, he should have the proper respect for the master and recognize that failure to be diligent may result in discipline. And that would seem, of course, to be the intention of this story. Once again, you see this parable in Matthew 25, where we just were. And then what happens at the end? Well, therefore, verse 28, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. See, this is another, again, this slave must be an unbeliever. Because this slave's treated differently than the other slaves were. His failure is an indictment of his unbelief, just as it was in that previous one, where he begins, in this case, in the other previous steward, where he begins to beat the fellow slaves and all of that, and eat and drink with drunkards. So this also has a doctrinal application, as we have seen, that those who do not and are not diligent with respect to the intake of the truth and maintaining fidelity to doctrine, when they go negative, what they have will be taken away from them too, in a phase two sense. And those who do have the truth and are gung-ho and diligent about it are going to be rewarded with greater insights and greater understanding and greater levels of the truth than those who do not. And that's an application off of this. Well, finally, it should be evident that a major issue for the steward is faithfulness in regard to the responsibilities that have been entrusted to him. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians 4:2, where Paul actually deals with that, his ministry as he saw it, as a stewardship. The Numbers passage is just a reference to the fact that Moses was faithful in God's household. Moses was a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:2, actually beginning in verse 1, and let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so again, diligence, faithfulness to his task is what is the deal. It's what's in view here. And if he's not trustworthy, well, I wouldn't have him as a steward. And God knows all of this. So in that regard, the steward is not required to engage in risk, be innovative or pretentious in the execution of his stewardship. Rather, he is expected to use sound judgment and maintain his master's priorities. And we saw in that parable there, two of them, some of the slaves did, the one slave didn't. The one slave is singled out as being a huge failure in that regard. And of course, again, I think as a manifestation of the fact that he's an unbeliever, he doesn't really care about the situation in that sense. And that was the passage where he told him, you know, you could have at least put my money in the bank, dummy. Anybody could have done that. Kid could have done that. Well, five, stewardship is one principle that God established at the restoration of planet Earth. Genesis 1 and 2 deals with the 6 days of restoration as God is restoring the planet following the fall of Satan and his exile from planet Earth. And so he puts man and woman now in charge of planet Earth. Well, it was always God's plan. You wouldn't have known that prior to the creation of man. But it was always God's plan for man to rule over planet Earth. The concept of stewardship begins with the fundamental understanding that God created all things. And as creator, all things belong to him. Exodus 9:29, there isn't anything that God doesn't own. And while God is largely ignored by people, he is largely rejected. People do with his creation what they see fit. We know there's a deal there. There's one of the prophecies about the destruction of Babylon. It's because these men who are destroying the earth in certain ways. So Exodus 9:29, Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you do not yet fear the Lord God." Well, you will. You may not be smart enough to fear him rightly. You're going to die, you know, as a reversionist. You're going to die as an unbeliever, rather, and go to hell. And God puts up with this guy all these years in his negative volition. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up, too. God's a God of patience. He gave Pharaoh every opportunity to orient. Exodus 19:5 also. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. I own it all. There isn't anything I don't own. I've created all things, visible and invisible, seen and unseen. I own everything from the smallest particle of existence, subatomic particles, to the atomic particles, to the elements in the periodic table, to everything that's created out of them. And again, everything is mine. It's all mine. And Satan doesn't like this. Satan doesn't like the fact that it's all God's. Satan has rejected this at some level. Satan has become a squatter. He has taken over the earth, has made it his place of occupation, and where he wants to. I mean, he still has access to the third heaven. We know that. But when asked what he was doing there by God during the time of Job, what did he say? I just been out wandering around on the earth, just walking around, seeing what's up. Keeping my finger in every pie. Making sure I've got everything going the way I want it there. Well, it never was God's plan for angels, and certainly not for Satan, to rule over planet Earth. And so he has achieved the status of squatter. God is the legitimate landlord. He is the legitimate owner. And now we have a tenant we can't get rid of. Well, we can get rid of him, and God's going to get rid of him. But this is where believers have to have patience and wait, because it's going to be done in God's time. And we have to have this confidence that God is fundamentally knowledgeable of all these things and knows the proper time to act and to do things. Deuteronomy 10, 14. So, everything, and there's, again, many passages. I didn't even cite, I only cited five, four or five here, but there's numerous passages on this. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So beyond the boundaries of stellar space, however distant that may be, and we would measure it in terms of millions of light years apparently, to the edges of the galaxy, to the edges of the universe, beyond all that, there exists a third heaven. And he owns all that too. This is all of it. All, you know, again, the things that are, well, we see the physical creation, the manifestations of that. Job 41:11. And this is given God, this is here, God giving Job a little what for. Beginning with the question, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reproves God, let him who reproves God answer. And then here in chapter 41, verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Have I ever asked anything from any of you? Ever? No. Have I needed anything from any of you? No. No, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't ask for anything. And one thing he certainly doesn't ask for is advice. He doesn't ask for advice about how to do things. God already has that all figured out. And then Psalm 50, 11, or pardon me, 10 through 12. So the scripture is replete with this knowledge of the fact that it's all God's. And we have to keep that before us. That even at the best, that we're here just as stewards. It's not ours to do with as we see fit. Now, God may put it under your authority. But then you still have to answer the questions, the fundamental questions of what does the owner want? I mean, if you're going to be an effective slave, an effective steward. Psalm 50, 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And so I don't really need anything. And this is another fundamental principle, because God is completely self-sufficient. There isn't anything he lacks or needs or ever will lack or need. So there's nothing we could offer to him. So since it's all his, then he has the right to say how it's administrated. That's a fundamental principle, again, of ownership. So be in that regard, any theory of origins that does not acknowledge the fact that God is the creator of all things, like evolution is one of the theories of origins, and that's a satanically dark theory, but it's a theory, effectively undermines other truths that flow out of this reality. Hebrews 11:3. So, again, the idea, why do we, essentially, theologically, one might ask, well, what's the big deal if God created everything or not, or if it did evolve? Well, for one thing, if he didn't create it, it's not his. That's one fundamental deal right there. It's not his if he didn't create it. If it evolved, you say, well, maybe he created the building blocks and then it evolved. Well, first, evolution is just so fundamentally indefensible, it's not even funny. But the fact is, if he didn't just create the building blocks and walk away. That theory doesn't hold water. That essentially is in some ways what deists might advocate. Maybe not to the extreme where they would include evolution as a part of it. But there are doctrines out there called, one particularly called theistic evolution. Well, we don't buy that either. We don't buy theistic evolution. That God created the building blocks and then everything just kind of evolved out of that. Somehow this all got together and worked. So Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so one of the fundamental things, if in terms of theology, if you eliminate creation, if you eliminate creation as an act of God, then you've effectively eliminated God's rights over this creation. And this is the types of things that most people don't think about when they confront these arguments. That if God didn't create all this, what right does he have to it? He doesn't have any right to it if he didn't create it. It's not his. And also Revelation 4:11. Worthy, and this is the 24 elders, as they cast their crowns before the throne, their speech here. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. And what he points out here, and what comes across in the Greek here, the nature of the word order and what he says, is that these things existed before they were created, i.e. in God's mind. That's the only place they existed. But that God had an existence plan before he actually performed what we might call the act of creating. But this attributes all creation to God. And their very existence in life, their very continued existence, depends on God. And just as we would recognize that he holds all things together. Why does the universe work? Why does it hold together? What adheres it? Well, the fact is, God does. And if he decided to just, as we're going to see, he will, in 2 Peter there, when he decides to abandon the whole thing and speak it out of existence, it's gone. Just like that, gone. Because God doesn't hold it together anymore. And so as far as human life, it's one thing to say, okay, God gave me life when I was born. He continues to sustain that life. As Joe, or one of them, says there, I think it was God even, it might have been, says that if the Lord decided to pull the neshama, the spark of life, that which starts people up, the startup, the kickoff when you're born, whatever that is, Hebrew is the term neshama, whatever started the engine, that's you, that keeps you running, it also keeps you running. That's another whole point with all of that. So your continued existence is dependent upon the will of the Creator. So here he creates everything. Everything exists at his will. See, the principle of mankind's stewardship over the garden was established at the time of the restoration. He then delegated authority in Eden to the man who was to effectively serve as a steward over the garden. Genesis 1:28-30. The authority was given to the man, not to the woman. So when this goes south, as we know it's going to, who's the culpable one? The man. You never read anything about... We read that Eve was deceived. We know that she fell. But Eve is not ever charged with the formation of the sin nature. Adam is. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death through the sin nature. Why? Because he was the authority. He was the responsible one. So Genesis 1, 28 through 30, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the birds of the sea." And over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sea would be rough. The fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed." See, all the initial formation of all of this, mankind was vegetarian up until the flood. So for all those people that want to argue, well, vegetarianism makes you better. Well, it certainly doesn't make you any better spiritually, that's a fact. And that's pretty evident by the antediluvian creation and that whole population. They were all vegetarians, but every thought and intent of their heart was on evil continually. So, didn't do anything to solve the sin nature problem. Vegetarianism doesn't help there. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. There's no indication that animals were ferocious or that there was any carnivorous activity even among the animals at that time. That animals were apparently all vegetarian as well. Now that changed at the flood. And then chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it." Part of his job was to landscape the garden, to keep it nice, looking nice. Prior to the fall, this didn't have the character of what you and I would call work. It would be like Adam was retired and he had a green thumb. And he just, he'd go out and putter around in the garden every day. And do his little thing. And if you like what you're doing and you're not forced to do it, I know, like, we were visiting in Oklahoma, Linda's brother-in-law, he loves that kind of stuff. It drives me nuts. He'll sit there and clip some little tree and just trim it, little pair of scissors and a magnifying glass. And I'm like, well, I guess that's an exciting way to spend your days. It's not for me. But he's got a better Homes and Garden Yard. I mean, it looks nice. If you walk into it, you say, wow, this is really nice. This is really done well. It is. It's impressive. All those hours, though, not one ounce of divine good out of it. Go figure. Well, he put him in the garden to cultivate it, to take care of it, and to guard it. Keep it, actually, is the word for guard it. Well, who's Adam guarding the garden from? This should have indicated to Adam that there was something foul afoot. Why am I having to guard the garden? There's no indication that there's any problems here. But there was going to be an attack. He was going to need to protect the garden and protect his wife. But he didn't. So he failed. Well, since God owns the entire physical creation, which he created through his power, mankind has been delegated the authority to manage what God has provided. Psalm, and this psalm again is a messianic psalm, largely overlooked by interpreters. I'm not sure why, because it was clear to me the first time I looked at it just about. And there are some passages that cite this psalm as clearly making it messianic. O Lord, our Lord, he begins with, how majestic is your name, your reputation. Well, when he talks about man, verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. To be under his feet is a Hebrew idiom for under his authority or control. That he's in charge of it. All the sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the seas. So God very clearly put the human race in charge of his creation, the physical creation, at least. Now, what we can see and hear and deal with here on planet Earth, mankind was put in charge of it. And ultimately, of course, in a messianic sense, this is going to be fulfilled with the ultimate steward, Jesus Christ, who will ultimately administrate the plan of God perfect. I mean, not that he doesn't administrate it now perfectly, but we will get to watch him visibly administrate the things of this world during his millennial reign. And as we know, he's going to delegate authority and he's going to manage this entire planet. And you think, well, that's pretty impressive for one guy to manage the entire planet. Well, he's a pretty unique guy in that regard. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and we will wrap this up Sunday. We're going to get through this one pretty quick. It was just a review. And then get back to our text in Mark. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.